discover that if we wanted to simplify the whole process, we could say Proverbs is wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. I don't know whether that's wisdom or folly. And I think if we were going to analyze our lives in the same way, we would have to say that they are wisdom and folly as well. Sometimes more one than the other and vice versa. But in the book of Proverbs, there's, and you'll see this in the outline, there is a verse, Proverbs 25:11, which in a sense suggests something of the wondrous value of this book. It says this: a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Isn't that a wonderful little statement? A word aptly spoken. And as we move through Proverbs, we're going to discover that they are words aptly spoken, directed, given by God's wisdom to us. But they also, that little statement also tells us something about value. Value. If you had a work of art which were made up of apples of gold in settings of silver, you'd look after it. You'd look after it. So it speaks of value, importance. It speaks of beauty. But it also, if you had a work of art like that, it would be something you would go to again and again and again, because you could never really get tired of the beauty of that piece of art. And I think that's true of the book of Proverbs. It's about wisdom and folly, but it's a beautiful thing as well, and we'll discover why as we go along. Now, Proverbs fits into the Bible in a very special way. There are four sections to the Old Testament. There's the law, 5 books. There's history, 12 books. There's poetry, 5 books. There's prophecy, 17 books. And the book of Proverbs fits into that poetry section. And may not seem much like poetry to you, but it is. Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry, and I suppose that's a blessing. It involves a kind of parallelism. And as I've written in the notes here, it's a parallelism which balances one thought or phrase containing the same number of words or at least corresponding ideas. So our poetry is made up of a rhyme of words, generally speaking, but Hebrew poetry is made up of a rhythm of ideas. And that's what you're going to get as we move through the book of Proverbs, a rhythm of ideas that's carefully balanced together and presents a number of different and important emphases, a rhythm of ideas. Poetry is important to life and to art. I appreciate poetry and have read a lot of poetry. I have even written poems. Believe it or not, when I was in junior high school, grade 9, we had this project to write a poem. And just about that same time, a little later, or earlier rather, we had all of the fol-de-rol in relation to the Second World War beginning and the visit of Chamberlain to Germany and his meeting with Hector, with Hitler rather. Hector and Hitler aren't the same person, actually. He came home to England and he said, "That Hitler's a nice chap. He's not going to invade Czechoslovakia." How did he know that? Well, Hitler told him. Leaders don't lie. And somehow, as that was going on in social studies, I guess it was, I was thinking, you know, maybe that's a wonderful theme for this poem I'm going to write. And so I wrote a poem about that. My mother thought it was great. Forget what mark I got for it. The other poems I wrote to Eileen. And that was a different topic, of course. So as we move through the book of Proverbs, we're going to be able to help, or perhaps be helped, to understand a little about Hebrew poetry as well as what we have very clearly before us. There are several different types of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and in Proverbs, it's mostly what I call contrastive. So we have a positive and a negative contrasted, each proverb involving that particular thing. And you see that. We're going to deal with this for 11 weeks, and some of the topics are this: justice and injustice. You get that in several of the Proverbs. Pride and humility, marriage and promiscuity, diligence and sloth. So those are the things that we're going to be looking at. Very, very practical things, but the Proverbs presents them in this parallel way so that we can immediately see how the one works in relation to the other. Would be a great help to everybody, including those who are speaking, if each of you would take on the task of reading the book of Proverbs. In 11 weeks, if you read the one chapter of Proverbs a day, you'd probably end up reading it 2.5 times or so. That wouldn't hurt you a bit. Billy Graham, it's reported that in his early adulthood, he began to read the book of Proverbs a chapter a day. And he apparently has continued to do that day after day over all of these years. And I'm sure that now, and his life exemplifies it, that he knows what wisdom is, and he also knows what folly is. And that's where he learned it to a great extent in the book of Proverbs. Now, the author is mostly Solomon, King Solomon. As you read, you come towards the end, you'll begin to see the introduction of other individuals, some not named, but some named, who are also part of what is involved in the book of Proverbs, but mostly it's King Solomon. Proverbs. We sometimes think, well, Proverbs is something you can take or leave it, like don't cry over spilt milk. Who cares about that? And who cares about spilt milk? Cows, I'm sure. Because it's a waste of their product, if they have that kind of feeling, that is. The Proverbs included in the Bible are part of the inspired writing, part of the Word of God. So, Solomon and the others who were writing these Proverbs, and Solomon wrote many more than are involved in this book, are placed here because they're what God wanted to be in the Bible. They're inspired. They're not just truisms. They're not old wives' tales. They are God's truth. God's truth about moral, social, and spiritual issues. And basically, that's what we have. Moral, social, and spiritual issues in the book of Proverbs. And we'll be dealing with them as we continue on through this study. The New Testament says about inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The book of Proverbs is scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So you can expect over the next 11 weeks that you're going to be taught something from the book of Proverbs. That's why God has it in this book. You're going to be rebuked by what Proverbs says. You're going to be corrected by what Proverbs says. You're going to be trained by what Proverbs says. Trained in what is right. Trained in what is right. And of course, all of us need all of those things. And so we can look forward to this study with some anticipation that it's going to do us a lot of good. And we trust that that is exactly what's going to happen. So the book of Proverbs is inspired by God. And I thought it would be nice for us to just test the book of Proverbs as to its real truth. You say, well, why do you need to test the Word of God? Well, I think that testing anything is a very good thing, very good thing. And I'd like to test the book of Proverbs by spending a little time looking at the author of much of Proverbs. And to do that, I chose two particular Proverbs, and we'll look at those in relation to Solomon himself. The first is Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is a subject that will be dealt with in 1 week, particularly in terms of this study. It's an important issue in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, this parable is not contrastive, but it's another style, which I call expansive. I changed the names of all of these from the official names because, as you know, I'm phonetically challenged, and some of them I have a hard time saying. Expansive. That means that the first line of the couplet is added to by the second line. And you see that here. It's slightly different emphasis. So let's, first of all, and if you look at your bulletin, you'll see this. We have some definitions. Wisdom first. Wisdom is the proper relationship between good and evil, virtue and vice, duty and self-indulgence. Proper relationship between good and evil, virtue and vice, duty and self-indulgence. It's the ability. Wisdom is the ability to apply consistently that which we know to that which we do. Now that is a very important process, that idea of applying what we know to what we do. And applying it properly is, in fact, wisdom. Understanding, another word in that little verse, is the ability to discern the difference between sham and reality, between truth and error, between the moment and long-ranged value. Now, understanding would be a real blessing in dealing with telemarketers, because understanding is discerning the difference between sham and reality, between truth and error, between the moment and long-range values. And then the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? For it's reverence, really. It's reverence. It's awe. It's submission. Fear of the Lord is an attitude that sees God for who He is and responds to it in those ways: reverence, awe, submission. The fear of the Lord results in obedience and cooperation. So the fear of the Lord is a very important thing. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the important thing is in regard to that is it's a start. It's a start. But it's something that requires being continued. And there's an interesting verse in relation to this, same topic, but handled in a little different way in the book of Psalms, chapter 111, verse number 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but there is a following on that's required in terms of it. As you follow something, you're moving towards a particular kind of goal. But as you move towards a particular kind of goal, you're leaving behind you the things that are detrimental to that goal. And that's what Jesus meant when He said to His disciples, "Follow Me," and He said that to us as well. He wanted His disciples and us to follow Him, and as we followed Him, we would be leaving behind those things that were detrimental to Him. And so wisdom is started as we discover a fear of God, a reverence, an awe, and submission to Him. And it continues as we continue to have that attitude towards God as a very important part of our lives. So what about Solomon's life and the fear of the Lord? We're going to look at a few verses over in 1 Kings, and we'll start with 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 4. The king, that is Solomon, went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want to get me to give you." And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David. Because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart, you have continued this kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? David, Solomon is confronted with the job of being king of Israel. And this little passage and other parts of it that we didn't read indicate a kind of attitude in Solomon. An understanding that God has acted, that God is sovereignly in control, and the other side of it, that he isn't in control. He was a full-grown man, but he says, I'm a child, really. I'm a child. And he is expressing a deep need for help and association of God in the work that he has to do. He fears the Lord, very evidently here. All kinds of other illustrations of that as well. Now, was that something that was simply between Solomon and God? No. There is a wonderful story that illustrates Solomon's attitude over in 1 Kings chapter 10. He's been king for a long time, quite a while, 20 years perhaps. And he's involved in a lot of different things. And finally, one day, he didn't get an email from her, or he didn't realize that she was turning up, but she did. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him. And this is what it says. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Solomon started out his reign fearing the Lord, and the reputation of that got around throughout the world. And so the Queen of Sheba came to see his fame, but to understand something about his relationship to the Lord. So there's a witness. There's a witness. And this is what she says, verse 9. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And you notice there are two things here. She proclaims the wonder of Solomon's wisdom and reign and authority and those sorts of things. But she also sees in it a testimony to the God that Solomon reverenced and stood in awe of and was submissive to. So we could say Solomon fears the Lord, and there are outcomes in relation to it. But we could go further. Chapter 10 also brings out, and there's a special passage in the splendor of Solomon. The splendor of Solomon and the wonder of his palace and his throne and and the supply of his table and those sorts of things. But perhaps the greatest illustration is that Solomon had peace. Solomon had peace. The first king of Israel was Saul. And he actually was picked to be king because he was a head taller than everybody else. He was the Jordan of Israel. And they thought, oh yeah, okay, he's a big guy. He can fight. You've heard that, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That was true of Saul. But anyhow, he fought. And he battled, and he won, and he lost. David comes along. And he's made king because, of course, God wants him to be. But because he was able to kill Goliath, he must be a pretty good fighter. And he was. But now Solomon comes on. And it tells us in chapter number 4, verse 24, "For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river." Now, west of the river is the Euphrates River. And if you know anything about geography, you know how it cuts up far north above Damascus and down to the west, to the east. And it says he reigned over all that entire part. In fact, Solomon's reign encompassed all of the land that had been originally given to Israel in the promises of the Pentateuch. And then it says this, "For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tipsah to Gaza and had peace on all sides." What a wonderful thing fearing the Lord is. And Solomon had those blessings in spades. But there's a second verse, a second proverb we would like to test in terms of its truth relating to Solomon. And it's Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. "Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Okay, let's look at some definitions again. Pride. Pride is reverence of self. You see, it's the direct opposite. Wisdom is comes from reverence of God. Pride is reverence of self. An exaggerated sense of one's own self-importance, leading to arrogance and self-rewarding behavior. And that's the key as we look at Solomon. Did he move from reverence to God to self-rewarding behavior? Well, we'll look at the evidence in a minute. A haughty spirit, what's that? It's the outward expression of pride. We don't use that word much, but it's an outward expression of pride, living out the illusion that one is important. It's an old-fashioned statement that says, certain people look down their nose on other people. That's a haughty spirit. I think that's what Chamberlain used to do. Destruction and the fall. Destruction and fall are two words there. And what they mean is the puncturing of one's balloon, the puncturing of one's illusion through discipline. So we have all of these things. Now what's this got to do with Solomon? Everything. It's got everything to do with Solomon that the first had to do with him, the first parable, the fear of the Lord. What's the evidence? Well, his disobedience. His disobedience. You see, if you reverence God, you obey God. If you disobey God, you reverence yourself. That's the way it works. We understand that. Well, how did he disobey? Well, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is standing on the east side of the River Jordan, and across the river is the land of Canaan, and he has these 1.5 or 2 million Jews out there, and he's telling them how it's going to be when they cross the river. Now, interestingly enough, Moses isn't going to cross the river. Why? He disobeyed God. He disobeyed God. And so he is excluded, and he feels terribly bad about it. But he says, when you get across the river, do this, think about that, act like this. But then he said this, chapter 17. He said, when you get across the river, sometime down in the future, one of you are going to get a bright idea. We should have a king. Israel needs a king. And interesting it was, so that he can go to war for us. And so we'll be like the nations. That's what God's been trying to do from the time he called Abraham, is to make Israel different than the nations. But Moses said, there's going to be a time when you'll want a king and you'll want to be like the nations. And then he said, okay, this is the criteria. Never pick a king who isn't a brother Israelite. When you get a king, he must not accumulate horses and chariots, and if he does have horses, he should never get them from Egypt. The reason for that, horses were like tanks and cannons and airplanes and rockets in those days. They were the symbol of military power. Third, he must never multiply wives, because wives, the kind that you multiply at least, turn hearts away from God. And number four, he said he mustn't go into the business of accumulating gold and silver and riches. Four things. And we'll just very briefly look at this in Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Okay. He's okay as far as being a brother Israelite. He's a Jew through and through. Mother and father were Israelites. He's an Israelite. Well, that's okay. So then we read this. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. And then verse 28 says, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Other places, but from Egypt. Significant, that is. Then, let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. The King James woman, Bible says many strange women, and perhaps both were true. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he was married to Pharaoh's daughter when he was just a young guy. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations from which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And then verse number 2, all King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in his palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. Each and every one of them he disobeyed in relation to his kingdom and his reign. 20 years, things went very well, and then gradually, self and pride overtook Solomon. Now, what happened? Well, first of all, and worst of all, in chapter 11, verse 9, it says this: the Lord became angry with Solomon. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. This is almost unbelievable when you think about the history of Solomon, who he was, what he became, what he did, that the Lord would become angry with him. And I think the Lord's astonished too. Notice what he says. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It's like God is saying, I appear to him twice. There's very few people that have had that wonderful experience, and now his heart is turned away from me. That was the first result. God was angry with Solomon. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the second thing was that he got adversaries started to rise up. And that wonderful thing he'd experienced, peace, began to disappear. First of all, it was Hadad, the king of Edom. Solomon had the king of Edom under control. He was paying tribute. But now he rises up. Now he rises up against Solomon. And then Rezon, the king of Damascus in the north, rises up. These are his neighbors. They are now adversaries. And then out of his own household, a man rises up named Jeroboam, and he begins to start a kind of campaign against Solomon. And the saddest thing about that is that the Lord raised up Jeroboam to oppose Solomon. Prophet Ahijah met him on the street, and he says, Jeroboam, I want to have a little talk with you. And Ahijah had a new robe on. And he took the robe off. He tore it in 12 pieces. And he said, God is going to make you king of 10 tribes of Israel. I'm going to take those tribes away from Solomon, and I'm going to make you king of the northern kingdom. Terribly sad. And the prophet said to Jeroboam, you know the reason for that? Solomon's heart is someplace else than with God. Terribly, terribly sad. Now it seems, as we read Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, that we get a little inkling that at the end of his life, he comes back and reestablishes that relationship he had with God. And that's wonderful. Sometimes when that happens to a person who's been away and all of a sudden he's restored to Christ, we're saying hallelujah and all that sort of thing, and it should be. But what a waste. What a waste. Those years when he was serving himself and he was pleasuring himself and he was seeking, as Ecclesiastes tells us, how to find some kind of satisfaction. What a waste. It is a terrible waste for the individual and for God when those who follow him, those that begin revering him, turn their back on him, and the cost is terribly high. Now, what's the lesson here? I think the lesson is very simple. The lesson is human vulnerability. Human vulnerability. Each one of us here this morning and every other human being are vulnerable to switch allegiance. We are. No matter how old we are here or how young we are here, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to pride, to self-serving, to indulgences that are perhaps detrimental to our spiritual lives. For fallen mankind, and let's remember, even though you may be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you still have your human body and you still have the old nature, the Adamic nature. And because of that, we're vulnerable to fail God. And I think that is the lesson here in introducing the book of Proverbs. And that, of course, is the purpose and reason that Proverbs is given in the style that it is. You see, pride and ruin are as easy as breathing, unless we keep our perspective, unless we keep our allegiance to the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us. And if you today have not become a Christian, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and received that Holy Spirit and that new nature, then you're even more vulnerable to reap destruction and the fall in regard to self-interest and self-involvement. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12, and we'll just end very briefly here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Three things. Offer your bodies as living sacrifice. What's that? That's submission. That's submission. And submission is part of that sense of fear of God. Fear of God. Offer your bodies. Why? Because we recognize, as Solomon recognized right at the beginning of his reign, that he wasn't capable of ruling the kingdom. He needed God's help. We're not capable of ruling our bodies. We need God's help. And so he says, commit your bodies to God, a living sacrifice. And then he says this, refuse to be conformed to this world. You see, I talked about following and what following was. This is the other side of submission. As we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, the result is the refusal of being conformed to this world, because that's detrimental to offering our bodies. It creates a dichotomy which is very difficult to deal with. You can't live in two worlds. That's what this verse means. And so if we fear the Lord and give him his body, our bodies, because we can't rule them, then the next thing is to get rid of all of those things that are going to interfere with that, and that's the conforming to the world. Then he says, be transformed. And that's kind of automatic. If we are committing our bodies and we're not conforming to the world, we'll discover the Holy Spirit transforming us, so that we appreciate this God and we revere this God more and more all the time. And then it says this, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Pride is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. There is a certain theology out there that says, we oughtn't even to consider ourselves at all. Because we're sinners, we're garbage, and we ought to pitch ourselves out and give ourselves some way more holy to God. Human beings are not garbage. We're not garbage. God wants us to appreciate the blessings and care and benefits and gifts and so on that he's given us. In fact, Jesus, in defining love, he says we love others as we love ourselves. Doesn't have to do with thinking that you're garbage. It has to do with not thinking that you're God. That's what it has to be. I think Solomon came to the point where he was thinking he was almost God. And he wasn't. And he wasn't. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Reverence for self is a definition of pride, and it leads to destruction. So my admonition to you, and it may sound weird, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Always be just a little suspicious. Now, we tend to be suspicious of everybody else at times, but we should be suspicious of ourselves. You know that, I know that. Our lives are summarized in the two words, wisdom and folly. And as we come to be suspicious of ourselves, we're not going to be so apt towards folly. And the secret to our vulnerability is keeping a proper view of God's place and seeing a proper, or having a proper understanding of our place. He's God, we're not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Proverbs. We thank you that you inspired these men in the past to write these parables. And you've chosen out of all that have been written over time, these to be placed in the Word of God. And they're true. And we see by Solomon's life how true they really are. And Father, we ask that we might